So, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near."
Let's talk to God for a moment. Heavenly Father, give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A couple of years ago, Uncle John Gray took all us on the staff on a little outing. We do this a couple of times a year. It's called Staff Mental Health Days. Apparently we need it. And we go on a nice little outing so we can get to know each other and a bit of team building and mix it all up. On this particular occasion, he took us somewhere where none of us had ever been before. Do you know that underneath Hyde Park there are some tunnels through which a train has never travelled? You knew that? Who didn't know that? You may remember years ago when you stood on St. James' platform, if you ever did that, there was platform 1 and platform 4, and platforms 2 and 3, there was nothing. That's because platforms 2 and 3 didn't go anywhere. They built these thumping great tunnels underneath Hyde Park, took off the lid of Hyde Park, dug them out, put the grass back again, but they never got around to finishing off the network that those tunnels would be used. And so you can go on tours, and you slosh through water up to your knees, which is very exciting. You sort of wonder what's lurking there in all the mud underneath. There's even a great big bell gong thing that apparently they used to use that to record bells to people thought it was Big Ben or something for the ABC. Bong! And it's all in here. And it's a wonderful place to explore. But at one stage, our guide decided he would show us just how dark dark really is, and he turned the light out. Now, I don't know whether you've been in real pitch blackness before, but you really can't see a thing. You put your hand in front of your face and you can't see it. You move the hand closer, and if you move it too quickly, you hurt yourself. But if you get really close, you can feel the heat radiating off your hand, but you can't see a thing. It's worse than being out at night with no moon and no stars. You can see nothing. And I remember, we turned the lights back on again because some of the girls were a bit scared, you know, us blokes weren't. But I remember when I was a little kid, when we were in England, we went to Norwich Castle, which is a castle in Norwich, and right in the bottom of it, it's a museum now, but right down the bottom, there are the dungeons where they used to put people. And they took us down into the dungeons. And the guy showed us the hole in the ceiling at the end of the chute where they used to drop the prisoners. Apparently, it's really rotten. But apparently, if you got dropped in a hole in the floor in front of the Lord, and you went down to the dungeon, and boom, you were there, so there was quite a big drop. But then again, he turned the lights out so we could see what it would be like to be in a dungeon. And again, it was pitch black. Couldn't see a thing. Now, back in the bad old days, I don't think they had electricity to switch it on. It would have all been flaming torches, and they probably didn't bother. And I thought, it would be awful. They turned the lights on again so we could see, because again, some of the girls got scared. But I thought, would it be awful to be dropped down into this dungeon where it's completely pitch black? You can't see anything. Can't feel anything except the people immediately around you, and to be there for goodness knows how long. It would be an awfully frightening experience to be in that kind of darkness. Now, that idea of blackness and darkness is a good picture of what it feels like sometimes in this world when we sense the crushing darkness of hopelessness that we find around in the world. Sometimes you feel like you're trapped and you can't get out, like you're in a dungeon. Maybe it's your job you feel trapped in. You hate it. It's soul-destroying. But you have to keep going. They expect more and more of you, and you know you can't rock the boat because there's a queue of people wanting your job, and if you're not doing what the boss wants you and working all the unpaid overtime, then you're out. So at least it's a job, but you hate it. You feel trapped. Maybe it's a frustrating and painful marriage. You feel trapped. You know you can't really get out of it, and the alternatives are pretty awful as well, but you don't know what to do. You feel trapped. Maybe there are other things in your life where you feel like you're in a dungeon, you can't see any way out and can't see what's around you. We try to escape and cover up the pain, but it all seems quite futile. And on the wider scene, as we look around the world around us, we sort of think, well, it's pretty hopeless out there too. The phrase September 11 is burned on our mind. It's one of the few dates I think everyone in the world knows what you're talking about when you say September 11. The other one is probably December the 25th. I don't know what other sort of international dates there are of significance. Oh, by the way, that was when the terrorist attacks on America, if you're not up to the news. But when we hear that, we know what's going on. The world is different since September the 11th. We're alert, but not alarmed, as we are aware that there could even be terrorist attacks on some of our icons and gatherings here in Australia. We hear of aircraft where they're just taking off or about to take off, and there's the slightest possibility that maybe there is a potential danger, perhaps because somebody said something they shouldn't have and they stopped the plane, turned around, everyone's off, the thing is searched, and because we are concerned about the dangers that surround us. In our own city, we might sort of think, well, it's okay here in Australia. But then we hear reports of shootings and knifings in our own suburbs. Maybe they're just reporting them more often. Maybe there's always been shootings and knifings, but we're hearing about them more now, it seems. Are we safe anywhere? Well, no. Some of you might know the name Dr. Larry Crabb. He's a well-renowned counsellor, Christian counsellor. He's written some very, very helpful books. One of his earlier books was a book called Encouragement, which helps Christians to get past the surface relationships to get down to where it really hurts and where we can help each other. He also wrote a book called Inside Out, which helps people to work out what really makes them tick so they can relate to other people properly. Well, Larry Crabb's world was turned inside out himself in March 1991. When he received news that his elder brother Bill had been killed in a plane accident along with 25 other people. It was a devastating moment for him and his family, and he wrote about his reactions and responses to that tragedy in his book called Finding God. Let me read you a short excerpt. Larry Crabb writes, "I cried many times during those first 2 weeks after the plane crash. And 2 years later, I still break down occasionally when something reminds me of the terrible loss our family has suffered. But 2 weeks after the accident, I sensed tears that had not yet been shed, tears pressing for release from an even deeper source than the profound loss I felt over Bill's death. I told my wife something strange was going on inside me. A frightening passion was being stirred. Quiet tremors, like the early signs of an impending earthquake, shook my soul. During the day one Sunday, I felt restless, uneasy. That night, I couldn't sleep. At midnight, I slipped out of bed, reached for my Bible, and headed for the privacy of my study. For reasons still unclear, within seconds of my sitting down, the dam burst. Tears gushed from my eyes and poured down my face. I sobbed, I wailed, I heaved for perhaps 20 minutes without one recognizable word coming from my mouth. Just the groaning of a soul in wrenching pain. I felt an unspeakable sorrow beyond any I had ever known. With terrible clarity, I realized that I, along with everyone else, was out of the Garden of Eden. And had no way back in." That's it, isn't it? That's the problem. We're not in the Garden of Eden anymore. We're on the outside, and we can't get back in to what it was like. We live in a world that has been torn apart by sin, and in our honest moments when we're not trying to cover up the pain and escape from it, we realize that we're part of the problem. We've done our own share of tearing in this broken world. And then at the end of it all, death gloats at us. It mocks our best achievements. No matter what you achieve in this life, you're going to die. It's the end of it. And in a generation, two at the tops, who's going to remember you? Even if you make some great achievement, you will simply be a name. Maybe there will be a fading photograph from your wedding that your grandchildren and great-grandchildren will delight at. But they won't know you. The Bible says, somberly, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. Now, wouldn't it be lovely if things were different? Wouldn't it be lovely if we could somehow get back into the Garden of Eden? Some 2,000 years ago, the people of Judah may have been thinking similar things. They lived in brutal days under the sharp boot of a foreign power. And God seems silent. Hadn't heard from him for years and years. They felt abandoned, without hope. And then John the Baptist bursts on the scene. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, he says. And people flocked out to hear him. They hung on his words as he told them that God's promise that the king who was to come was about to come. The kingdom is near. And as people heard what he had to say, they heard him tell them to get ready for the king by changing their minds, changing their hearts, changing their lives. And they were baptized by John in the Jordan River as they got ready by expressing their spiritual washing and renewal. And then Jesus himself comes on the scene, and he too is baptized. And as he comes up out of the river, God from heaven says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." Things are looking up. God is speaking again. Things are moving. Kingdom's coming. And then it seems to grind to a halt. John is whipped off the scene and Jesus seems to disappear. If you've got your Bible open still at Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. One line. And in that one line, Matthew summarizes a whole lot of activity. When you read the Gospel according to John, you find out that Jesus began his ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. At the same time, John was still baptizing people. In fact, on one occasion, some people came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing and everyone's going to him." And John told them, "Well, that's okay. That's what I told you. He must become greater. I must become less." At the same time, John was out there telling people to repent and come back to God. He was also having a shot at Herod, because Herod had a marriage that was completely outside of what God had required. Herod was the ruler of Galilee. Herod fell in love with his brother's wife, Herodias, and she fell in love with him. So he said, "Well, look, this is good." So Herod divorced his wife, the Nabataean princess. Herodias divorced her husband, Philip, and they got married. And John knew this just was not anywhere near according to God's standards for marriage and relationships. Herod should have known better, and John spoke out against him, often, publicly. And so to silence him, Herod put him in the clanger. And Matthew summarizes all that in one line. After John was arrested, Jesus returned to Galilee. Matthew wants to get on with the next phase of Jesus' ministry, because Matthew realizes that this is a moment of enormous significance, and he wants to draw attention to it. See, John's arrest marks the end of the beginning. And so Jesus heads north to Galilee and to the town of Nazareth, where he grew up, but he doesn't stay there. Look at verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali, you know all about those people, don't you? You haven't been reading your daily Bible readings, have you? You would have remembered that was two of Jacob's sons. They were heads of the patriarchs of the tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel, when they came into the promised land, the land was divided up amongst the tribes, and Zebulun and Naphtali got some of the area up in the north around Galilee. More of that in a moment. Capernaum was a very important place. It was a large fishing town on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. There was a major trade route that came through there. All sorts of important people lived there. There was a Roman centurion lived there, so there may have well been a Roman garrison there. There was a tax collector there called Matthew. There was a couple of sets of brothers who had a fishing business together, Peter, Andrew, James and John. They lived there. And Jesus moved to Capernaum in this very strategic place to begin his ministry, kind of like a base of operations for his ministry around Galilee. Now, what that Zebulun and Naphtali bit, so what, I hear you ask? Well, let Matthew answer the question. Look at verse 14. This was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, of course, you'll immediately recognize that as Isaiah chapter 9, didn't you? Go on, be it. No, don't be honest. All right, what was Isaiah on about when Matthew quotes this passage? Well, when you go back 700 years or so before, there was great turmoil in the land of Israel. The nation was surrounded by powerful oppressors. The Assyrians, fierce, warlike people, had come from the north and had already destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, where the 10 tribes were. They'd sacked Samaria and carted off the people and replaced them with people who'd been stolen from other areas. That was one of the ways that they broke the heart and spirit of peoples, by mixing them all up. Now, Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom, were now under threat from the Assyrians. King Ahaz, Isaiah said to him, look, trust the Lord, wait for the Lord, don't take matters into your own hands. He ignored the prophet's advice and made an alliance with Assyria, which was stacked heavily in favor of the Assyrians, of course. But he also went on and corrupted the worship of the temple and adopted some of the disgusting religious practices of the ancient Canaanites. And Isaiah said to Judah and Jerusalem, God will not tolerate this. You are facing God's judgment. As you saw doom and destruction come upon Samaria, so it will come upon Jerusalem. So that's how things were when Isaiah penned the words of chapter 9. Nevertheless, he says, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So Isaiah is saying, although the northern territory, that of Zebulun and Naphtali, was wiped out, God had not abandoned his promises to his people. There's a day coming when God's going to put all that right. And what a great day it is going to be, a day of immense joy. He says in verse 3, you've enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, or as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. The nation is enlarged as oppressors are pushed back and driven out and the territory regained, and the whole nation rejoices that they are free again. The debris of war is cleaned up and burnt, and peace comes to the people at last. And the peace comes through a great king who will reign over them in God's name. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. What a king! The Wonderful Counselor. Here is a ruler who can make wise decisions and plans and carry them out. He's illuminated by God himself. He needs counsel from no one else. What a king! He's the Mighty God. And this is more than just simply that he reigns in God's place as God's vice regent. It is more than simply that God instructs him, like in the days of the theocracy with David and Solomon and all them. This can only be fulfilled by God himself directly ruling over his people. What a king! He's the everlasting father. This king will rule his people with fatherly care. He will do everything for them out of deep, loving concern. What a king! And he's the prince of peace. His ways are peaceful. He rules over men of peace. And his kingdom is marked by peace in all that he does. What a king! And what a kingdom this is! Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. What a kingdom! What a king! That was Isaiah's great hope and expectation for what was coming. This is better than anything they'd seen before. They look back with with joy to the days of David and Solomon, but this is so much better than that. And this is what Matthew is pointing out. Matthew is saying, look where Jesus is beginning his ministry. In this very area. Do you get it, says Matthew? With Jesus' arrival, this kingdom is dawning. Jesus is the king Isaiah foretold. He is the one who's revealing the light of God, starting in Galilee. This is tingly stuff. Matthew is very excited. And it isn't just for the people of Galilee. It's not even just for the people of Judah and Jerusalem. This ultimately is for all people who are sitting in darkness. It is for all people who are crushed by the pain of this world, who sense the hopeless doom looming ahead of them. It's ultimately for all who live in the land of the shadow of death, who are crushed by the weight of their own sin, and who know that God is going to hold them accountable and judge them for their sin. This Jesus, this King, this coming one, brings light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. This King brings life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die eternally. And so it begins. At last, the light is dawning. And Matthew tells us in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Did you notice that his message is word for word John's message, back in chapter 3, verse 2? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. But there's a difference. When John says it, he's simply announcing that the kingdom is just around the corner, the king is coming. But when Jesus says it, he's saying, the day has dawned with my arrival. The day break has come, and the light is growing stronger. Now, we don't see the fullness of the kingdom of God yet, but as you read on through Matthew's gospel, you will see more and more that Jesus demonstrates what this kingdom is going to be like. He shows the compassion and power of the kingdom as he heals the sick and feeds the hungry, as he raises the dead, as he sets free those who've been bound by Satan. He shows the justice and mercy of the kingdom as he cuts through the religious hypocrisy of his day, as he forgives penitent sinners, as he dies on the cross to win forgiveness for all those who put their trust in him. And then we see the victory of the kingdom as he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven where he sits at the Father's right hand, sharing the victory with everyone who puts their trust in him. Paul said to Timothy, God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And all that is packed into Jesus' phrase, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Yeah, Greg's right. You sometimes associate the word repent with funny little eccentric people in strange clothes and street corners maybe saying, repent, the end is nigh, and it all seems very gloom and doom. Well, there is gloom and doom if you don't repent, but when Jesus says repent, it's a warm invitation. And who would ever want to refuse such an invitation? It doesn't speak of gloom and doom when Jesus says repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He's saying repent because light and life is here. Get some. It's available. It's free. Jesus said on another occasion, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has already passed over from death to life. Who would ever want to refuse such a warm invitation to repent? Of course, it'll cost. It'll cost because if you repent and submit to the authority of this great king, then you'll lose your independence. It won't be your life anymore, it'll be his. Not that it ever was your life, not that you ever were independent. That was an illusion. But when you put your life under Jesus' control, then you owe him your love and your loyalty and your obedience. It'll cost. But the commands of this king are not oppressive or harsh. The commands of this king are wise, just, and loving. The commands of this king warn us away from harm and show us what is good, and all who obey them will find joy and peace. Repent. It's a warm invitation. And don't expect that putting your trust in Jesus means that all those problems of life we thought about earlier will suddenly disappear or go away. We're still living outside the Garden of Eden. In fact, sometimes following Jesus increases the problems and puts different kinds of pressures on you. But Jesus promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. There's an old hymn that says, I will be with you, your troubles to bless, and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Yep, there may be problems. There will be problems. But he'll be with us and gives us a sure and certain hope for a glorious future with him forever. Repent. It's a warm invitation. Now, ultimately, this kingdom that John announced and that Jesus personified will only come in all its might and majesty and glory when Jesus returns at the end of the age. And that day when he comes to create a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. On that day when there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sighing, no more sickness, no more death, no more bereavement, none of that. It'll be gone, finished. It'll be the day when everything Isaiah looked forward to will be fulfilled, but fulfilled beyond his wildest dreams, beyond our wildest imaginations. But all that is yet to come. But the day has dawned. The day dawned when Jesus came. And the light of that day is growing stronger and stronger as the light of the gospel goes out through all the world. And thousands of people every day are submitting to the lordship of Jesus, our King. The kingdom of heaven is near. Be part of it. Repent. It's a warm invitation. And if you've already accepted the King's invitation to be part of his kingdom, how should you live? This is what Peter said. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you loved us, though we've rebelled against you, though we've torn to shreds the world that you made for us to enjoy. We thank you for the love that sent your Son into our world to show us the way and to die for us on the cross. And we thank you for the glorious hope of the kingdom that even now is growing, as we long for and look forward to its great culmination. Father, we pray for those in this room who still are holding on to the illusion of their independence. We pray that today they might surrender, might repent, and find the joy of living for Jesus. And those of us who do know Jesus, help us to live godly and blameless lives as we hasten the coming of his kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.